Hi, welcome to Lambert Park Church. Our vision is life with God for the world. Our mission is to invite everyone to follow Jesus with us through redemptive community, intentional discipleship, and everyday mission. We're so glad you're here. Stay tuned for the podcast coming right up.
Good morning. You all came back. That's great. I'd like to begin by expressing my thanks to Pastor Scott for inviting me to speak today for the second week in a row, if you didn't understand that reference. If you missed me last week, my name is Steve, and Jesus saved me while I was completing my PhD here at UVic more than a decade ago. And for more details, I believe the sermon's recorded if you want to check it out. But we're going to continue on this morning. This morning's going to be something a little different. We're going to be talking about something I'm very excited about all the time. I'm going to share some thoughts today on what I believe to be an extraordinary and glorious universe and how it sings unbridled praises for its maker from everlasting to everlasting. We're going to get to revel together in the beautiful marriage of science and faith in a person's life. We're going to nerd out a little bit on some astronomy this morning and nerd out about scripture. And there's really hardly a better way to spend a Sunday morning, in my opinion. So thanks for being here. Okay, so first things first, partly because Scott asked me to and partly because I could be anybody, let me share some credentials so you have some confidence that I know what I'm talking about. I've worked in a variety of facets of astronomy for about 15 years, from studying supernova explosions and extreme physics landscapes like neutron stars and black holes. We can put up that first picture there, which went viral about 7 years ago. You might have seen it. It's the very first picture that we've ever taken of a real-life black hole. I was really privileged to be able to join that team. But my real specialty is in the birth of stars and planets. So it's the next picture. That's the kind of thing I like to spend my days staring at. Yeah, I tell you, that's what I say every time. Wow. Yeah. This is called the Pillars of Creation. And it's a fitting name because within each of these pillars, we're observing stars and planets forming right now. We're observing creation in action. And as an added fun fact, the Pillars of Creation is actually a name given to it after a phrase uttered by a very famous English preacher in 1857. You may have heard of Charles Spurgeon before. In his 1857 sermon, The Condensation of Christ, in the sermon, Spurgeon uses the phrase, the pillars of creation, to describe Christ as the divine power that upholds the universe. He talks about Jesus, who created all things and bears up the pillars of creation. And there's going to be a lot more on that later. Anyway, to continue, I've also been a senior scientist at the James Clerk Maxwell Telescope on the Big Island of Hawaii. That one is the one that looks like a Folgers coffee can if you ever go visit it. It's on a mountain so high in Hawaii that you actually have to worry about the snow. I was one of the few people living in Hilo that had to pack a parka with him everywhere he went. And I also worked at NASA for a while as a senior scientist on the flight deck of the Stratospheric Observatory for Infrared Astronomy. So it's this plane, which was really cool. It flies around 90% of the speed of sound. It launched out of Edwards Air Force Base in Palmdale, California. Flies about 10 to 20,000 feet higher than your regular commercial aircrafts. And the arrow is pointing to the big telescope in the back. So we fly around above most of the water vapor on Earth, and we open up this garage door that apparently took like 60 people with PhDs, like 10 years to figure out how to open a door on a plane going so fast. But I'm glad they did. Smarter than me. I just took pictures with the thing. The next picture, this is the view from the inside. I just snapped these with my cell phone while we're flying around up there. Yeah, it's a nice office, eh? Man, I should go back there. We saw the Northern Lights and the Southern Lights in the same month as we flew over Northern Canada. And then I worked out of New Zealand for a little while, and we'd fly over Antarctica as well. So a couple of those are Northern, a couple of those are Southern. So anyway, I still work in astronomy part-time today. I'm focusing on completing seminary, though, and doing a lot more work in service and ministry and doing some data science locally. But there it is. Here I stand, a scientist who believes in Jesus. In fact, in the words of John Lennox, I believe in a supernatural God who created the heavens and the earth. I believe in a God who holds the heavens and the earth in existence and directly intervening in our lives in a personal way. And I am by far, and I mean by far, from the first scientists to think this, by the way. Some of the most famous scientists in all of history saw absolutely no contradiction between faith in God and excellence in scientific study. Many universities famous for science actually still bear their Christian origins on their logos and in their coat of arms. So Oxford, for instance, right in the middle has Dominus Illuminatio Mea. It's not about the Illuminati, don't worry. It says in Latin, "The Lord is my light." That's in the middle of Oxford's logo. If we go over to Harvard, you'll see in the gold lettering around the outside, it says, "Christo et Ecclesiae," for Christ and the church. And in the middle, on all of those books, it has the word veritas, which is truth, broken up. So when Harvard people got together, they were saying, "What are we doing here? How are we getting together? And like, what's the purpose of us being here?" And they said, "Well, it's for Christ and the church, obviously." There are Bible verses in science labs all around the world. Don't believe the hype in the media. Beer Goals here. His name is James Clerk Maxwell. He figured out what light is, like what it is, and he built the world-famous Cavendish Laboratory at Cambridge University and instructed these words to be placed over the door. It's the top image. "The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all of them who have pleasure therein." This comes from Psalm 111. Thankfully, when they rebuilt the science lab some years ago, they kept the verse right over the glass doors now. And it tells all scientists who enter that their research will bring them pleasure because they are studying the works of the Lord, and his work is great. I don't suppose we have any UVic students here today? It's a couple? Yeah. So yeah, I went to UVic. I was amazed when I found this out. Did you know in the UVic coat of arms? Look at the very top. Do you recognize that? That's Hebrew. It says Yehior. It says, "Let there be light." If you go to UVic in your coat of arms, you have Genesis 1:3 right across the top of your school's logo. And around the bottom, it says, "A multitude of the wise is the health of the world." They have an open book there. They got the open book from McGill. McGill and UVic used to have a really tight relationship. If we look at McGill, that's where they got the book. It says, "In Domino Confido," trust in the Lord. So indeed, the book is a Bible. So you see, the beliefs that I have are shared by the founders of universities all across the world. The people who set up institutions of learning and studying nature, they saw no contradiction between faith in God and rational scientific inquiry. Michael Faraday, James Clerk Maxwell, Euler, Mendel, Compton, Riemann, Lemaître, Gauss, Kelvin, Heisenberg, Eddington, even Isaac Newton. These are the people who formulated our understanding of physics, of math, of light, of medicine, of chemistry, of electronics. And every single one of them was to some degree a practicing Christian. Okay, so while I could stand here and talk about atoms and the speed of light and quantum physics and all that stuff, the much more interesting topic, I think, is what lays beneath all of that technical stuff and gets to the heart of who we are and, more importantly, who God is. So are you with me today? Okay. So what is a scientist? If we put up that picture of the forest, there are botanists and ecologists all over the place in the Pacific Northwest. And they study plants and ecosystems and how everything kind of works together in, I'm going to say, a miraculous way. Volcanologists, I have a few of those friends when I was living in Hawaii. Wild job, by the way. They study volcanoes and the insides of the earth and all of the gooey bits below us. And there is a concerning amount of gooey bits below us. I've seen it come out where I used to live. Astronomers like me, I'll put up those pillars of creation, thank you. The astronomers like me study things beyond the earth. We study the stars and planets and how the very universe itself unfolds over time. So all of these scientists have something in common. They study what has been made. They study nature. They try to figure out how the world works. And the Bible has actually a lot to say about that. My favorite verse for today, it changes every day. My favorite verse today is Romans 1:20. It says, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. Do you write stuff down? Write down this verse. Honestly, memorize it. Whenever somebody wants to talk about science and faith and where they meet, this is a fantastic verse to have right at the tip of your tongue. The creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen. So by studying what has been made, the stuff around us, you get to know God's eternal power and divine nature. You can clearly see what is invisible. Does anybody in here want to know more about those things? I do. And scientists, just going about their work from day to day, they might be in one of the best positions to get to know God throughout their whole life, because they're staring at creation deeply all the time. Now, the universe doesn't have to make sense. You know, in fact, when Albert Einstein looked out into the cosmos, on the next slide, he said, the most incomprehensible thing about the universe is that it is comprehensible. It's a telling confession from one of the greatest scientific minds who ever lived. He could not explain why the universe made sense. He could only explain that it did. We could live in chaos. We could just have random forces colliding endlessly with no rhyme or reason, and we could never make a prediction about what was to come. But if you flip open your Bible to page one, and you zoom out to what I like to call not the big picture, but the biggest picture, Genesis says that the earth was formless and void, and darkness hovered over the deep. These are deep, ancient motifs of chaos and disorder and confusion. So here's a real hot tip if you're into Bible studies. Whenever you see deep water come up in Scripture, it's meant to remind us of the state of the universe pre-day one of creation. It really highlights when Jonah, in his chaos, as he battles against God's order and he sinks deeper into that chaotic water. But what comes immediately after the description of chaos and darkness? God's Spirit hovering over the waters in all sovereignty, ready to bring them into order and intelligibility. All of that to say is God takes the chaos and he makes it make sense. From the orbits of planets to the code of DNA to our circulatory systems and the way that the moon moves the ocean, we find symmetry, we find mathematics, we find elegance. There is structure, there is order, there is beauty and predictability in the laws that govern the cosmos. Because God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen. Christians for a long time have looked at verses like that and said, aha, so the order of the universe reflects the mind and the nature of God. Indeed, the reason that we can look into nature in the first place and understand at least part of what's going on under the hood and make predictions about what's going to happen is because we were made in the image of God. And it is that fundamental fact that allows us to perceive in part what is happening. Because we're made in the image of the lawgiver, we can understand the laws that he has given. As an astronomer, one of the places that I see this laid out in Scripture so profoundly is in Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech, and night after night, they reveal knowledge. Every sunset, Every orbit, every atom whispers of intelligence and not blind chance. The ordered universe is not an accident of physics. It is the fingerprint of purpose that leads us to the one who made it all. So we should not be in the habit of setting faith against science, because they don't belong in an arena pitted against one another, like the pastors versus the scientists. Sunday, Sunday, Sunday. No, that's not it. Instead, we begin by acknowledging that both faith and science exist because the same God who reveals himself in Scripture also reveals himself in creation. And both, when they're rightly understood, lead us to worship. Man, but we've forgotten this. And I say forgotten because we once knew it. Like, remember those university logos that were just painted with Scripture and a foundation of the trust in God? Our modern world has unfortunately split our lives in two. And I know you must feel the same way that I do. And it's the way that the famous theologian and missionary, Leslie Newbigin, whom I love very much, he felt when he said, you know, on one side of the world, there are these public facts, the things that we can test, the things that we can verify and measure. These are the things that we need to at least broadly agree upon to get along in society, to land jobs, to communicate with one another about policies and prescriptions and how we operate. And then on the other side, there's private beliefs, things that we're told only belong in the realm of personal choice. Like, everyone's faith is personal, man. And all religions teach the same thing, dude. And it's to be vaguely nice to one another in your current modern context and just accept the vibes of other people as long as they're not directly harming you, bro. Can anybody relate to that? In this split world, Christian faith has been pushed to a private corner. It's the Bible, which was once the great framework through which we understood all truth, including science, by the way, and it's been reduced in our society to just one sacred text on the bookshelf, along with many others, to be scrutinized like scientific facts in the rational public arena. So people now judge Scripture by the standards of rationality, as if the Bible were meant to be a lab report instead of the living revelation of God. And I want you to recognize that this is a new way of thinking. It wasn't like this that long ago. Our faith is not defined by words, but by God. By a living, breathing person named Jesus, who is fully God and fully human, who came to work salvation and reconciliation in us all. But society subjects this divine work to the standards of the scientific method that were first conceived 2,000 years after most of the Bible was written down. And that's really important to know. As we go out as missionaries into our own community, that people are going to hold up the sacred texts and they are going to subject them to a microscope. Often because a microscope actually acts as a good shield to get in the way of opening our hearts to God's truth. To analyze something is sometimes just a defense mechanism not to feel it. But in these tough conversations, we have to remember a few things. The Bible is not less than rational. The Bible is more than rational. It reveals not just how things are, but why things are. It tells the story not of particles and forces, but of relationships and purpose. But now the church is beginning to live these compartmentalized lives, like the outside world. Sunday worship, Monday spreadsheets, Tuesday homework, Wednesday news, as though truth were something that could be divided and stored separately. That's not our calling. Christ came to make us whole again. He is the Lord over every square inch of creation, and he calls us to live lives of integrity rooted in Scripture. So in the book of Colossians, if you want to look it up later. Because when the truth is divided, when morality is separated from progress, humanity drifts. And I mean quickly. Without an author that integrates our worlds, the author God, we cannot understand true meaning. Without a king, every person does what's right in their own eyes. And if you've read the book of Judges, that should send chills down your spine. But one thing that I want to stress is that for many, faith means something private or emotional. It's a matter of heart, not the mind. But in Scripture, faith is rooted in trust based on reliability of the one who speaks. Faith is not the opposite of reason. It is the confidence in the one who made reason possible. Every time I mention my wife in a sermon, I have to make her dinner, but it's worth it. When my wife tells me that she's going to pick me up at 5 p.m., I have faith that she's going to be there. Is that faith blind? No. I've been with her for more than 18 years. And based on those experiences and the person that I know who she is, and all the stories that I hear about from other people, I have faith that she will be there because I know her. And I know she's reliable and trustworthy and good. And isn't faith in God the same way? We can't tell what the future holds, but that's okay because we know him. And we have the stories that have been passed down for thousands of years, and we know that he's reliable, and we know that he's trustworthy, and we know that he's good. So when I'm shaken in my boots, not knowing what's going to happen next, I can take solace in the knowledge that he is good. That's faith. And this is why Christian faith does not fear the light of inquiry. It thrives in it. Because truth is not fragile when it comes to God. Stained glass should represent the beauty of our faith, not the strength of it. Galileo, who you may have heard of, he was a man famous for holding faith and science in this beautiful framework, and he once said, "I do not feel obliged to believe that the same God who has endowed us with a sense of reason and intellect has intended us to forego their use." Science, at its best, describes how the universe works, but it cannot tell you why it works at all. It tells us what it is, but it can't tell us what ought to be. It can analyze a flower's DNA, but it can't tell you why it's beautiful. It can study the human heart, but it cannot tell you why it loves. And if it tries, it has a very shallow description of what love is. You see, the goal of science is to understand the world around us, and yet it has left behind the most fundamental factor in understanding it. Purpose. Directionality. Since the age of the Enlightenment in the 1700s, we've sacrificed our pursuit of understanding God's purpose for a cold kind of rationality that we claim is objective. But we ignore the fact that every observation we make, every measurement we perform, is undergirded by God's order and his direction and the intelligibility that he brings to chaos. So we're going to separate the how from the why a little bit here and talk practically about how science and faith work together. And the best way that I've ever heard this described, it's not mine, but I can't remember where I heard it, is by posing the following question. Why is the water boiling? One answer is because energy imparted from the stovetop to the pot through conductivity is transferred into kinetic motion of the particles in the liquid, which is when a sufficient threshold is passed, a phase transition occurs from water to vapor, and there's accompanied by a stochastic bubbling effect, and that state of water is what we call boiling because it's useful to describe in a variety of circumstances. That's a science answer. Let me try again. Why is the water boiling? Because I'm making tea. You see, both are true. Both are true. But one gives the meaning outside of the mechanism. We're going to do the kettle thing again. But we're going to do it with the how and why of stars. And this is kind of where I live. So this, you never thought you'd see that in church, right? So this is the life cycle of a star. How does a star form? I'm going to ask the question, how does a star form? That's a science question. There's a bunch of gas and dust that exists in the space between the stars. You may have seen the Milky Way before. If you've seen the Milky Way, you were looking at space dust. Well, this dust, which is cold, by the way, collides with itself, and it forms the dusty little clumps that grow bigger and bigger, like snowballs, and then gravity takes hold of them and squishes all that material into a tighter and tighter space, making all the particles crash into each other and rub against each other faster and faster as pressure increases. So if you take your hands together like this, like you're about to pray, and you push them together, and you just start rubbing them together like this, and you can feel that heat that's being generated. When the particles collide against each other on the scale of the galaxy, it gets hot enough to ignite nuclear fusion. And then a star forms with energy from fusion pushing out at the exact balance of gravity pushing in, and you get a little stable ball of light. And that's how a star forms. If any of you are in astronomy, you're welcome. No, I'm just kidding. But that's a science answer. That's a science answer. Why does a star form? Now we've gone beyond science, my friends, to the more important question. To the question, in my opinion, that only the Bible can clearly and coherently answer. The Bible says in Psalm 19, I'll remind you, the heavens declare the glory of God and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech and night after night, they reveal knowledge. Though they have no speech and use no words, no sound is heard from them, yet their voice goes out into all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. It's a beautiful psalm. And the Bible is literally telling us that if we study the heavens, it literally means the sky. We are going to learn about the work of God's hands. God designed knowledge to come from the sky, to come from space, and teach us about him. It is so important that Isaiah reminds us that lift your eyes and look to the heavens, the skies. Who created all of these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. And more in the Psalms, Psalm 147, God determines the number of stars and he gives to all of them their names. Their names. And folks, take it from me. There are a lot of stars. Like in this image, every dot of light you see, except for a couple little foreground things, is a group of millions or billions of stars called a galaxy. And each one of those millions and billions of stars have their own planets. And I'm throwing around these phrases, millions and billions, like we really comprehend that. Like think about like counting in seconds. If I were to count to a million, just because I was bored, it would take me about 12 days. If I were to count out a million seconds, it would take me 12 days. If I were to count to a billion seconds, it would take me nearly 32 years. Like looking across the room, there are so many of you here that are not a billion seconds old yet. A billion is a big number, is what I mean. And every dot of light that you see in this image, there are millions and billions of stars within that dot. And there's more and more of them actively igniting every single second in far away reaching places that the human mind is scarcely even able to imagine. Gonna do another thing. Everybody, if you hold out your thumb like this, I'm not seeking your approval. If you hold out your thumb like this, just give me a big thumbs up. Look at your thumbnail. Your thumbnail's twice the size of the image that was taken over. Now, how many thumbs can you fit across the sky? And don't forget about the southern hemisphere too. So the universe, as far as we can tell, is infinite in size and scope. And if you ever wonder why we're living on this little dust speck, hanging out in the infinite realm of heavenly glory, as far as the boundaries of space and time stretch in all directions, remember that the heavens declare the glory of whom? God. They're meant to represent His vastness, His nature, His holiness. We are meant to look at this infinite universe just filled with an uncountable number of stars, and we are supposed to look at this and say, wow, that must be a huge and magnificent and amazing God who created all of this, and yet somehow designed us and loves us and cares for us and knows our names too. And so much so that He sent His Son Jesus to die for us. Rather than feeling small and insignificant in a vast universe, as many scientists do, the Bible tells us how loved and precious and valued we truly are. Science tells us how stars are born. It's dust and gravity. But why are stars born? To give us one glimpse into understanding God's eternal power and divine nature and His immense love for us. The heavens declare the glory of God, says that ancient psalm. And you know, after thousands of years of faith and technical growth and rationality and inquiry and rejected hypotheses and the ever heavy lumbering forward momentum of both Christian and scientific thought, we are just beginning to unravel some of what that means. Science and faith are supposed to work together. Because Scripture never pits faith and reason as rivals. I like to say they're meant to be two wings lifting us toward the same truth, with Jesus at the head, the science directed and defined by God's word. To think deeply is to love God with our minds. With only science and rationality, we're sailing a ship without a rudder or a paddle. We're lost. And the antidote to that despair and lack of direction is the gospel. When we know the maker of the stars, the whole sky looks different. It's not just a vast void of burning gases that you see here. It's a cathedral of praise to its maker. And our calling is not to retreat from reason, nor surrender our faith to the lab coat. It's to live integrated lives, where every experiment, every question, and every wonder that we have becomes an act of worship. So I'm going to close. And as we close today, know that faith and science are not rivals. They're two lenses through which we behold the same radiant truth. Science lets us trace the fingerprints of God across galaxies and genomes. Faith teaches us to recognize the hand that made both. Together, they whisper what Scripture has always proclaimed, that all things hold together in Christ, that the heavens declare His glory, and that the light shining in the universe is but a reflection of the light of Jesus who entered our world. And you can know Him. Let's pray together. I'm going to give you a little bit of time to just reflect on the message, and then I'll start to pray with you. So let's come to our Heavenly Father, the maker of the stars, in prayer. Heavenly Father, You're not the author of confusion, but of order. You have made a universe that reflects Your wisdom and Your word. Lord, grant us humility to listen, wisdom to discern, and love to unite us. Teach us to keep Christ at the center of all of our conversations, decisions, and actions. Let our unity be a witness to the world, and may all we do glorify Your name. Teach us to love You with our minds, to see purpose where others see randomness, to find meaning where others find none, and to walk humbly in wonder before the one who holds together all things as we set out to reconcile the world to each other and to you. In the mighty name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.
Good morning, everyone. My name's John. I have the pleasure of doing the benediction, and also just want to extend a big Lambert thank you to Steve for being here for the last 2 weeks. Yeah, give it up. What an awesome reminder this morning of just the majesty and the power and the glory of the created world, but not just the created world, but who is behind it, that power and love in the Trinity. And that we can hold both of those things together as people of faith. They're not mutually exclusive. So thank you, Steve. And I agree with Mark. We could go on for a couple of months. And so if your wife doesn't want to make you dinner, you have a standing invitation to my house. And we would, I know my brother and I and others would love to have further conversation about what you've shared. And I also want to say thank you to your sharing of your story last week. You know, it's a good reminder that we serve a God who is big enough to take all of our doubts and all of our fears and all of our questions, that we don't have to hide and look to others to take those too, although that's helpful. But God is the God who really wants to hear from us as we're wrestling through those times. So thank you very much, Steve. So as we go into the week, let me pray. May God remind us again that we are his good handiwork, created to love and to do good, both to ourselves and to others. May Jesus dwell in us and help us to set our hearts on doing that work. Holy Spirit, give us eyes to see the doubters, the scoffers, the seekers, the hurting, the needy and the hungry, that we may be agents of reconciliation in this place. May you go in peace this week. Amen.